We have been studying now for quite a long time, really, the simple question, what is a Christian? And spent months, as a matter of fact, looking at individual responsibility before God, that which concerns myself alone before my Lord. And then it turned here about three or four lessons ago to our collective responsibilities as well. Before we get into the first of that material, though, those of you that are with us regularly will know that I always have some sort of title slide, and always have something that is related to the Old Testament or the New Testament, which is actual biblical sites. And I thought for a break here, I'd give you something that's actually current with what Israel looks like today, you know, in the populated centers. So just so you don't get the idea that everything is wreck and ruin, as sometimes I think the news would have you believe, Israel is an extremely safe country to live in, believe it or not. I walked around there alone and not knowing the language for a week, did a 50-mile hike once, it is like any country. You know the areas to stay out of, you know the areas that can be problematic, and I don't go there between the hours of 2 o'clock and 4 o'clock in the morning, you know, the kind of way that it is. That is Tel Aviv in Capital City. And this is a photograph taken from the beach there, a good surfing beach, those surfers among them. But it is taken from Joppa, the ancient Joppa you read about in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, is that hill that's in the foreground there. But we are here to be studying our Bible. And so hopefully we'll be able to do it in that room shortly. I think I mentioned last time about 10:30, and believe it or not, the carpet layer was still there. This is one dedicated soul, or desperate, I'm not sure which it was, you know, but he was still working away. And they are doing a great job, so far as I can tell, not having a great eye for it. But you'll note that he's actually gone through there and identified various places where the floor, for whatever reason, had sunk a little bit, and he's putting in that fill and then sanding it down, so the whole floor itself actually will be a good deal more level when we finally get back in there. That is the new ceiling, those are the new lights. You know, I was joking with the man last night, wait till you see carpeting on the podium in front of the pews. I told him I did not deserve such a plush place from which to preach. It's a gorgeous goer. Really looks good. And while there, you can't really see the carpet. It's just beginning to creep out from underneath the pews there. It, too, is just gorgeous. So it's going to be really nice when we finally get back in there. Last week, we introduced the topic of elders. We saw that human beings, whether they are serving their Lord or in any capacity, you know, under the sun, that we need leaders. We just can't work together unless you have those that are organizing, helping things then flow more smoothly. We saw that the need for these leaders is both Old Testament and New. We spent most of our time last week looking at a typically important passage, Ephesians 4, verses 7 through 16. Since each of the lessons that I'm presenting in this setting must necessarily be shorter than they usually are, I'll leave that to you to be reading that again. It is a passage, Ephesians 4, 7 through 16, that should be sort of a flagship verse for all of us. It identifies these leaders, but it also helps us to appreciate the responsibility that each and every one has to be performing their work as a part of the body. My job, that passage will reveal, for instance, as a teacher and as a preacher, is to prepare you, quote, for the work of service. The saints do the work of service. Saints are responsible for bringing people to Christ. Saints are responsible for seeing the physical needs of the saints. The congregation is a whole lot more people than just its elders, its preachers, its deacons. We are working together. And so all too often, it's easy to do. It's not that you have some evil heart or anything like that at all, but it's pretty easy to just kind of think in terms of, well, you know, the elders will take care of it, the preacher will do it, the deacons are here for that purpose, you know, we'll leave it to them. And in so doing, you're missing the very purpose of an inspired apostle led by the Spirit to record this most important passage, Ephesians 4, 7 through 16, which lists every single office that the church ever would have, and two of which, of course, are no longer with us, the apostles and prophets. But let's move on. So a moment ago, Frank did an excellent job of reading from this passage. In Acts chapter 11, verses 27 through 30, we are told, and I put it on the screen, edited it just ever so slightly, a couple of words like and I took out of there, but it says, the prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. Once in Antiochus began to indicate by the Spirit, so it's a revelation, that there was certainly a great famine all over the world. I noted that Frank read in his translation the inhabited earth, which I really rather like. There are three different words for world in the New Testament. This one, oikoumene in the Greek, oikoumene. Josephus, who was born about 37 A.D. and who died about 100 A.D., so he is contemporary with the birth of the church, is watching his development as a first century Pharisee, and in fact, military general who would fight against the Romans in the initial invasion three quarters of the way to that century. He points out that this word oikoumene does not refer to the planet at all, and he gives a definition that is the four boundaries of the Roman Empire. Inhabited earth works pretty well. In the first century, this first century Jew living in Israel, just after Jesus died, watching the church, you know, be born, though he would never embrace it, never become a Christian, defined that word as the Roman Empire. So you'll find it frequently, and it's highly, but this particular famine is going to be bad. That the whole Roman Empire is going to be hurting. And it took place in the reign of Claudius Caesar. In the proportion, the disciples had means, I'm hoping that you read that slide that was up during the course of the collection that we took, and you would have seen that it perfectly synchronizes with this other passage in the scripture. No one is ever asked to give beyond their means. No one is ever asked to try to take on a task that they don't have the means to perform. Nor is any congregation ever expected, as the passage from 2 Corinthians 8 pointed out, to take on work that they can't afford, they don't have the resources to fulfill. So, this is what he's trying to find it in the proportion that the disciples had means. Each of them, they're performing the work of service, determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. Now, we've left our studies of the last month that had to do with congregational finances and how congregations relate to each other and all that. But I would like to just like to point out, and you keep your eyes open for it as you're studying the book of Acts and the book of Romans, for instance, and other places, but you'll find that God limits the responsibility of an individual congregation to its means. I pointed that out in two different passages so far. You'll also find that in those places where congregations are working together, that they are always and only and exclusively, and it's stipulated, it's written on the page, they are contributing, as it says here for instance, to the relief of the brethren living in Judea. Quite very prominently and strikingly prominently in the New Testament, there is no war on poverty that God charges Christians with. We have a responsibility for the Lord's family. And we see too that responsibility that they are to care for. But nowhere does the New Testament ever suggest that Jesus came down, died on the cross, so that we could wage a war on poverty. He said, the poor you'll have with you always, and pointed out that spiritual matters are vastly more important than the physical ones, and that the church's responsibility was to reach the lost with the gospel, not with their money. You have the responsibility to help each other as members of the kingdom, even as you do with your own family. Nowhere will you find, you know, the church charge for trying to put an end to homelessness, for instance. The contribution was for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. Those are the only people they sent their money to. And the famine was throughout the whole Roman Empire. But again and again, with reference to this famine, saints are not giving their money away to strangers. They are not frivolous with their money. They're not foolish with their money. They don't give it away to strangers. You have a right to do that if you like as an individual. Congregation and its leadership needs to be considerably more careful and follow the Bible pattern, but you know, this is what you read in the scripture. Yes, they did, sending in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. The chief reason that I place this verse before you this morning is to note that in the New Testament, elders just burst onto the scene. Here they are, fully functioning. Not one word has been said about an elder in Christianity prior to this time. The last word, Acts 11 verse 30 there, and apparently, this thing that we refer to as the othership, rightly so, is already just up and running. It's a thing that is taken for granted by the time these words are written. And you look now, that's 10 years before Paul can write letters to Timothy or to Titus, giving both qualifications for elders as well as responsibilities for elders. And so it is at least of note that something happened at the birth of Christianity that you cannot read about in the Christian record in the New Testament. Elders were a going concern a decade before we're written, given any written information about them. So naturally, that makes everybody kind of scratch their head and say, well, how did that happen? How did that thing get here? How did they know who they were? What was the job that they were doing? So as I promised last week, and my, how I missed my computer and being able to see my own slides. Pardon me for turning my back on you so frequently. What I'd like to have you do for the next few minutes is to open up your Bibles, you know, get those screens buzzing and whirring and flashing. And everybody, follow with me. We're going to go right back to the beginning in Genesis, as you can see, starting in chapter 27. And I thought we'd have a week, possibly two, we'll see, in which we'll just look at elders in the millenniums before Christianity ever appeared on the scene. Jesus came to the washing of the house of Israel and not to the Gentiles, as Peter and the apostles went out to be the apostles to the house of Israel and not to the Gentiles. And apparently, you know, and then eventually, I mean, a couple of decades later, Paul will become the apostle to the Gentiles. We have a circumstance here where all these Jewish Christians for a decade or more have elders. And what I'm thinking, and of course what virtually everybody does ever studies the Bible, is that the elders and the eldership and their function and behaviors and whatnot, which is God had placed among these people for millenniums before Jesus dies on the cross, are apparently just continuing on through. These Jews are now becoming Christians. And of course we've all read in 2 Corinthians where it says the first thing you do after you become Christians is fire the elders. We don't want anybody out of the Jews to be an elder. We're not going to have the eldership. We're going to suspend that until Paul writes a couple letters to his young protege preacher. We don't have that at all. We are just given to understand that there's a fully functioning eldership going on here that's taken for granted. So it would be helpful, I hope, for us to go back and see some representative uses and appearances of these men back in our Old Testament before we actually get into the New Testament as well. Now, I'm not going to put any more verses up on the screen. You'll need to follow right along with me here. So please do turn and look at Genesis chapter 27 and verse 15, where it just simply says, if I can get turned there myself, Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her elder son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. Now, what do we learn about the eldership in that event? We learn something that, of course, is rather violently denied by the Mormon Church, for instance, that elders are, think on it now, older. It's a relative term that has to do with age. In the Mormon Church, of course, elders are designated with little tags they put on their shirts because otherwise nobody on earth would ever assume or suspect that a 20-year-old kid is older. They're just not. And so it's just the clearest violation of both the Old Testament and New Testament simple definition of a word that we understand in our own language. You don't have to know Hebrew, Aramaic, or Greek to understand that older means older. You know, that's what it means. So this has got nothing to do whatsoever with eldership, except that it helps you to understand. We can take Bible words, and they're, you know, typical understanding, and they'll work just fine. Elders are going to be older men as the plot thickens and develops. Now, what we're going to do this morning is just look at the first five books Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So you'll see the verses, and then you'll just be able to turn, you know, to the next book each time. Now we're over here in Exodus, and we go to chapter 3, verses 16 through 19. Chapter 3, verse 16 of Exodus. Go, gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, Yahweh. We talked about that last week, Lord's personal name, all caps. The word Lord is Yahweh, Jehovah, as we sung a little while ago. The God of our fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me, Moses says, saying, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. So I said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, to a land flowing with milk and honey. They will pay heed to what you say. You and the elders of Israel will come to the king of Egypt. Is that the picture you have in your mind of Moses' confrontation with Pharaoh? Highly unlikely. Because all the artwork shows this lone man, you know, and looks a lot like Charlton Heston, who is telling old Pharaoh off, you know, kind of all by his lonesome. They'll pay heed to what you say in verse 18, and you with the elders of Israel will come to the king of Egypt, and you will say to him, Yahweh, God of the Hebrews, has met with us. So now please, let us go a 3 days journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Final verse 19, but I know that the king of Egypt will not permit you to go except under compulsion. So here, so long ago, matter of fact, that's about 1,500 years before Christ, the Jews also had a system of governance. They had leaders known as elders, very well established, fully functioning. And these men, God includes, and you may be surprised how often, in the affairs and responsibilities of Moses and Aaron and the people at large. So those elders, whatever they were doing, whatever they were, whatever their responsibilities, they were really caught up in this business of getting out of Egypt from the very beginning. Now, this is the next chapter there. If you go to Exodus chapter 4 now, and down to verse 29 and following, to the end of the chapter, as a matter of fact. But in chapter 4, verse 29, then Moses and Aaron went and assembled what? All the elders of the sons of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. He then performed the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel, that he had seen their afflictions, then they bowed low and they worshipped. So again, Moses wants the elders to be there, not just witnessing this, but participating in this. Exodus now, chapter 24. So 20 chapters later. In chapter 24, we look here at verses 9 and 10. And 11. So we're down the road a few years here, but now verse 9. Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel. Under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire, as clear as the sky itself. I think I said years a moment ago. It's probably a matter of days. No more than months as the plagues have intervened, but you know, get back on track. 11, yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel, and they what? They beheld God, and they ate and drank. Well, what's the big deal that I need to know that they ate and drank? I don't know what's taking place here. Look, they went up with Aaron in verse 9, Nadab and Abihu, 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. They saw the pavement of sapphire. They saw it was clear as the sky itself. They saw that they were not killed in the presence of God. And then they did what? In the presence of God. They ate and drank in the presence of God. Now, for most people in the world today, and that includes us, we don't read so much in the Old Testament, we've got this very singular notion of how lonely poor old Moses was. Well, I understand he saw God in a face-to-face manner that the Old and New Testament tell us nobody else ever did. That is true. That's not to say that in a different form and vision that God never appeared to anybody else. They ate and drank with God as they beheld him on this throne in this magnificent vision there on the mountain, by the way, known as Sinai, which, when you read carefully your Old Testament, you'll discover Moses ascended at least 5 times, not just once, it's 10, didn't go back a second time, you know, because he broke the first day. Not only 5 times, and bunches of people were going with it. Turn a few pages to Leviticus, for instance, and look at chapter 4 now. Bear in mind, we get into Leviticus, we're looking at the set of laws that have to do with the Levites, Leviticus, who are the people that will be the priests and will be performing all of these various responsibilities within and surrounding the tabernacle first, the portable temple, and then the one that will eventually be built by Solomon and later versions. So we're looking now, though, at Leviticus chapter 4, and it's 3 verses, 13, 14, and 15. Now, if the whole congregation of Israel commits error, so we mess up somehow in a group manner. Now, there's ways you can worship God that offend and anger him. They may seem just fine to you, but if he hasn't told you to engage in this behavior, it enrages at God because it offends him who gave you life and to whom you ought to be obedient. This happens time and again. The whole congregation of Israel commits error, and the matter escapes the notice of the assembly. They foul up somehow. They don't even know what they did. And they commit any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, and they become guilty in verse 14. When the sin which they've committed becomes known, or dawns on somebody somehow, then the assembly shall offer a bull of the herd for a sin offering and bring it before the tent of meeting. And then, verse 15, the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands on the head of the bull before the Lord, and the bull shall be slain before the Lord. Those elders were intimately involved in the sacrifices up to the touching thereof. Now, see, I'm running out of time, so I'm locating it. Short lessons are hard to do. Numbers 11. And in Numbers 11 there, look at verse 16 to get now the setup. The Lord said to Moses, gather for me 70 men from the elders, so there are a lot more elders than just the 70, whom you know to be the elders of the people and their officers. Bring them to the tent of meeting. Let them take their stand there with you. Now yours have gone by. They've got the tabernacle up and running. Skip in that chapter to verses 24 and 25. Moses went out, told the people the words of the Lord, and gathered 70 men of the elders of the people, stationed them around the tent. And the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him. Well, that's Moses. And he took of the Spirit, God did, who was upon him, and placed him upon the 70 elders. And it came about when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied. But they did not do it again. One time, very singular event, that God gave miraculous powers to the 70 elders of Israel in Moses' day. The last three of these will all be found in that fifth book that Moses wrote in Deuteronomy. I'm going to start in Deuteronomy 19, and verses 11, 12, and 13. I'll get 3 verses. If there's a man who hates his neighbor, and he lies in wait for him, and he rises up against him and strikes him so that he dies, and he flees to one of these cities, you know, the cities of refuge, then the elders of his city shall send and take him from there and deliver him into the hand of the avenger of blood that he may die. You shall not pity him. You shall purge the blood of the innocent from Israel, that it may go well with you. Whoa! Back in the day, brethren, elders were involved, and in this case had the power of what? Life and death. These were men who made decisions up to and including capturing somebody and bringing him back to be executed. I first started doing these studies on the eldership some years ago, kind of rocked me back on my heels when I went and looked at every place where the word elder or elders appeared, and I began to see the role that they played back in the Old Testament. Get to the New Testament in time, that Old Testament role can be astonishing. Turn, for instance, to chapter 21. 21, 18, 19, 20, and 21. four verses this time. Starts in verse 18 of chapter 21. This man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father or his mother. When they chastise him, he will not even listen to them. Then his father and mother shall seize him, which likely to be an argument about what's coming, and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gateway of his hometown. And they shall say to the elders of his city, "This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He's a glutton and a drunkard." And then all the men of this city shall stone him to death. So you shall remove the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear of it and fear. What are the elders' role in this? Brethren, they're the witnesses and the judges now. They're the deciders of capital punishment in Israel. We'll go over rapidly to chapter 22. It's a long passage, but let's just hasten. Any man takes a wife, he goes into her and turns against her and charges her with shameful deeds and publicly defames her and says, "I took this woman, but when I came near her, I did not find her a virgin." And the girl's father and her mother shall take and bring out the evidence of the girl's virginity and the elders of the city at the gate. Very public and embarrassing thing. The girl's father shall say to the elders, "I gave my daughter to this man for a wife, and he turned against her, and behold, he charged her with shameful deeds, saying, 'I did not find your daughter a virgin.' This is the evidence of my daughter's virginity, and they'll spread the garment before the elders of the city." You have to go to your parents to get an understanding of what all that's about. And in verse 18, "The elders of that city shall take the man and chastise him." The elders will do this. They'll fine him 100 shekels of silver, and that's no small amount. They'll give it to the girl's father because he publicly defamed a virgin of Israel. And she shall remain his wife. He cannot divorce her all his days. That's obviously what he was trying to do. He is not going to be allowed. But if this charge is true, that the girl was not found a virgin, a moment ago I hope all you young men kind of sat up and took notice. Well, we're an equal opportunity group here. All you young women, give this a thought. If the charge is true, that the girl was not found a virgin, they shall bring out the girl to the doorway of her father's house, and the men of the city shall stone her to death, because she has committed an act of folly in Israel by playing the harlot in her father's house. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you." Brother, we're just getting started with elders, and I've got to stop. Those elders were powerful men from the beginning. You'd want to pick them wisely and well, very carefully, because they held the power of life and death under Old Testament legislation. Let's hope that none of us would choose to think, the Old Testament. So we'll just forget about all that. Brethren, let me tell you, that's not what you're supposed to do with your Old Testament. It was given for our instruction, upon whom, quote, the ends of the ages have come. It is enlightening, to say the least. So we'll continue our studies next week, and I am perfectly timed. Give myself another pat on the back. We appreciate you being here. Not the kind of lesson that would appeal to someone to become a Christian, but if you've been studying your Bible, you've decided that I want to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, who died for me because I am a sinner. And because of that blood, I can be washed of those sins. I want to become one of His servants. And let today be the day of salvation. We are certainly ready to see that you can be baptized in Christ, in keeping with a host of passages, teach us how to become Christians in the New Testament. If you have a prayer request or a need for personal Bible study or something as well, as we now stand to sing this final song.